So in chapter 4 in our previous study, and I was scheduled to be here last week, and I unfortunately got sick, and so I thank you all just for your prayers and your thoughts. It's just a really humble work of God in my life that just keeps proving to me just how great our Heavenly Father is. It also just tells me that he has plans for me, and that I live for His will. And I'm not gonna say it's not tough at times, but you know, when I was in the hospital, it was just a time of reflection. Thank you for those that had the opportunity to visit, and definitely just I saw God's healing hand in just my life, and so I thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And so in chapter 4, Peter continues to prepare his listeners for what can be expected for those who have accepted Jesus Christ and for who have turned away from sin. And so remember, he is preaching to those in Asia Minor, which is in the area of Turkey, right? And they're still under the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero, who was known for persecuting Christians the worst. But Peter tells us that as we turn to Jesus and we accept him, he reminds us that as children of God, we can no longer be satisfied to live in the flesh. And as we begin to live for as we begin to live for the will of God, we start to leave behind those things that used to separate us from God, or that would separate us from God. And as Jesus released us from those bondages of sin, you know, with the Holy Spirit helping us, it gives us the discernment. And so what happens is we begin to see things differently. But unfortunately, the non-believer does not understand what happens when a sinner is saved and released from the bondage of sin. The non-believer is confounded in the new manner in which a saved person now begins to live. And as we'll go through the verses right now, you may reflect upon your own personal lives on how maybe you were treated by a non-believer as you started to turn to Christ, and just some of the challenges that affected your life. So the non-believer does not understand the Lord's redeem. And as the non-believer continues to have a life dominated by sin. But because the redeemed has been released from the bondage of sin, there begins to be a deeper and deeper separation from their former life. And of course, that separation includes refraining from sinning, but it also includes also separating yourself from those people that you used to associate with, right? Those that would encourage you to remain in sin, or those that help you to stumble in sin. And the redeemed live more and more for the will of God and separate themselves from the unrepentant sinner. And the unrepentant sinner continues to live more and more in disobedience. And so that separation continues to happen. So in today's study, Peter reminds us of this. And he also reminds us that as we let go of the temporal, the rest of the time that we have here on earth, because when we came to the Lord, we all came at different times, right? Some of us, if you're blessed, real early. But for some of us, it was a little bit later. But the rest of the time that we have on here on earth, we need to live for the will of God. And as we strive to live for the will of God, there's always going to be opposition. We're always going to be hit by the enemy. And so he tells us in the epistles that there are going to be people who remind us of our previous life, right? Who remind us of when we were living in the flesh, and the kind of life that we lived when we were separated from God. Now, Peter uses some pretty intense and powerful descriptive words that describes our separation from God, and he uses these words in response to what we can expect when we face the enemy, and we'll go through that right now, especially when he attacks you. But this is just a means of preparing ourselves for the will of God. So let's go ahead and open up our Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And we'll start our... All right, I'll read from up here because this, or let's see, where's Mr. Chop? Is Mr. Chop in the house? We'll see if this, okay, there you go. And so the title of today's message is Living for the Will of God. And so in order for you to live in the will of God, you have to remain obedient. And so it says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So our first point is to remain obedient. So one of the tools that we see that the enemy uses, and you may reflect on this in your own personal life, is of course is to remind you of the past. And we have focused on, or we have mentioned before about not focusing on the past, but one of the reasons why the enemy does this is maybe not so much that you focus on the past, but that you, in order to help you, or in order not to help you, in order to encourage you to backslide into the behavior that separated you from God. And so while we don't necessarily focus on our past shortcomings, you know, we focus on our future hope and salvation, but the enemy is devious. And the enemy will also try to entice you of your past and remind you of your past. And so then it seems like an easier transition, and therefore you start to backslide back into those chains that you're released from. And so the enemy will use whatever is at his disposal. Your previous friends, right? You bump into your previous friends, and your previous friends, it's funny because that happens to me too. And sometimes with my previous friends, they don't remind me of, you know, who I am now. They remind me of who I was when I was separated from God. They reminded me, hey, you remember when we used to go out and, you know, and have a few drinks and stuff like that. And that's just the enemy's way of encouraging you to backslide there. He reminds you of your fleshy desires, the sins that you were once chained to. And the enemy is efficient, right? He makes his best effort to tempt you with the things that bound you up in those chains. And so, see, the enemy will sometimes not make you forget about God, but it's just tempting you back into that environment that you had once grown accustomed to in sin, and, of course, the things that separated you from God. And the attempt is to just little by little, you know, put your focus back in the worldly things to backslide. You know, there's an experiment that says if you drop a frog into some hot water or to some warm water, he'll automatically go into distress and try to get out of that hot water. But if you put that frog and you slowly increase the temperature of that water just little by little to the same temperature, it feels no distress and it has no desire to get out of that water. And if that's if I could just use that same analogy to let you know that in this message today, that is how the enemy wants you to hold on to the world. And the enemy tempts you by putting some pretty severe peer pressure. And that peer pressure, you know, as I, you know, as a father, when I, you know, give guidance to my children, I tell my children that the enemy doesn't come to you in a black overcoat, you know, with, you know, in the middle of the night and boah. No. The enemy can come to you in many fashions. It can come to you through a past friend, through a current friend, through social media, through things, through teachers, you know. But it's a severe peer pressure that the enemy tries to get you through your job, through your inner circle of friends even. Anything to get your focus back on the temporal things. So let's consider the circumstances of Jesus' temptation about how even the devil wanted to have Jesus focus on the temporal and worldly things. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And I'll give you a second. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And it says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, the devil's temptation at this time with Jesus was just focus on the temporal things. And when Jesus was tempted, the opportunity to gain all the world was his if he had worshiped Satan. But of course, we know that Jesus chose obedience to his Father instead. And that is what Peter is mentioning in his epistle, is to follow Jesus' example, for there is victory in obedience. Now, Peter also mentions that people will be surprised that you no longer run with them, and you will be slandered for remaining obedient in Christ. And so my question to you as you came to Christ is, how many times were you slandered or made fun of or laughed at or even mocked because you honored Jesus for your love of Jesus Christ or your faith in Jesus Christ? With reference to slandering, Charles Spurgeon, he has some relative quotes for those being slandered, and it says, let us not think so highly of ourselves, for Jesus was tempted and tested. In other words, if Jesus could be tempted and tested with worldly things, so we should be on guard in the same manner, because we do not want to be caught off guard, because we will be tempted in the same manner, and we will be attacked and tested by the enemy. Peter also says in his epistle that you will be ridiculed and slandered for no longer doing the things that you used to do. And I'm going to include a few Spurgeon quotes here, because in my studies I came across quite a bit of just research with him. And he says, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be, right? And what that just means is that in our hearts, we know, in our hearts and in our beings, we know truly who we are. You know, people may not know what we've done, you know, or how the chains that Jesus broke, but we know who we are. So he's saying, hey, don't be so bothered by, you know, by people's by the slanders. You know, remain faithful, remain steadfast in the Lord. Now, in the Greek, the word slander means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or to injure his or her reputation, to defame or to blaspheme. The thing about slander, if you consider it in a context, is that it is a last-ditch effort for someone to try to compel you to change because they have not been successful in any other way. In other words, your behavior, you're remaining faithful to the Lord, you're standing firm, and so what else can somebody do except make fun of you? And so slander is pretty much like the last-ditch effort in order to get you to change your behavior and backslide. And so let's take a look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 35 to 39, to just see how it similarly happened to Jesus on the cross. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 35 through 39. And it says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is a Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So you can see, for the context of where Jesus is on the cross, and he's up there, it's his love for us that keeps him on the cross, right? And the people, this is the enemy, this is Satan's last-ditch effort to get Jesus off the cross, because what happens if he gets Jesus off the cross? Yes, we would not be saved, right? But Jesus was obedient to his Father, and Jesus, because he was human, he was going through tremendous, tremendous physical pain. It would have been very easy for Jesus to come off the cross, right? And so even the criminals, and so also, what did they put on top of the, on top of the cross? Jesus, King of the Jews. That was also supposed to be a mockery, something equivalent to what we might experience, maybe through social media. Somebody putting a bad reference on, you know, or you know, either through Snapchat, Instagram, or something like that, right? Hiding behind the technology instead of facing you asking you face to face. So as we remain obedient, I mean, we have the perfect example through Jesus. And Jesus died upon the cross for our salvation. And Jesus came and he took away our sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of our sin, the power of sin, and at last, the presence of sin, right? And so that's what he did by remaining obedient. So that brings us to point number two. So point number one is to live for the will of God, you have to remain obedient. And point number two is to remain in Jesus. In order to live for the will of God, you have to remain in Jesus. So Peter knows that as believers that we will still struggle with sin. But the difference for someone who has accepted Jesus Christ is that sin no longer governs your life. We are no longer slaves to sin. However, as a believer, we cannot remain in the presence of sin. We have to remove ourselves from those situations or from those people that would cause us to stumble. And I'll give you an example. For me in my professional career. So I used to be part of the honor guard, and we used to render military honors for those that had passed away in the line of duty. And I remember one time we were in San Antonio. We did exactly that for one of our fallen agents. And so one of the common things to do is, of course, which, of course, it just seems ridiculous now that I have the chains and scales removed from my eyes and I'm no longer by. Well, what would we do? As a group, we would go to a bar and we would drink to the memory of the agent, right? But here's the thing. At those bars, it's kind of a little paradoxical. They like law enforcement. And so pretty much it was just an open bar. It was an open bar. And you could just drink as much as you want. And the bartenders would lay it down, and you could keep drinking until you got sick. And so I remained in the honor guard for 15 years, or a little bit more than 15 years. But what I would do is I would not partake in that because it would have caused me to stumble more and more. I'm not saying that I didn't do that at the beginning, but later as Jesus transformed my life, I would stay away from those places because it would lead to temptation. And why would I want to be led back or put myself back into the chains that Jesus died on the cross for? That is what's called trampling on the blood of Christ. And I will say that, you know, unfortunately, sometimes that's the way, you know, business and promises would get done during those exchanges, you know. And so sometimes at the beginning, I would miss out on opportunities, or I would be slandered for not joining, But ultimately, it prevented me from not stumbling. And so, as we remain in Jesus, we do not remain in the presence of sin. We have to remove ourselves from the presence of sin. And so let us go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And and so this talks about remaining in Jesus. And it says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so we know that the enemy uses, right, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it's funny because, you know, we've heard Pastor many times as he gives a message, he says, the devil doesn't change his playbook. It's the same playbook. And that's true, because while the world changes, the nature of man does not change, right? But there is many examples in the Bible that we can take for learning the importance of learning what happens for people remaining in sin. And so that is just one of the lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament. Now, remaining in the presence of sin puts you in a progression of compromise, kind of like I mentioned with the frog, right? I mean, of course, the frog's just a little animal that doesn't know better, but of course, we know better. But if you stay in the presence of sin, it puts you in a progression of compromise in your life. Now, let's consider Lot for a second. And we can see a progression of compromise in his life. And so we'll look at the book of Genesis that describes Lot, and we'll go through Genesis. We'll start at Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. And it says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." So, at the beginning, you have Lot. He has not moved into Sodom. And we won't go through the other verses of Genesis that I'll mention here to you. But in chapter, so first, Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. And in Genesis 13, verse 12, then he goes to live in Sodom. And then in Genesis 14:12, He has to be extracted from Sodom. You know, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. And perhaps that is exactly what he saw. But Lot was choosing something that he knew was wrong, but appeared in his eyes to be good. It says, Genesis says, Lot was righteous in God's eye, but yet the wickedness and depravity and from Sodom and Gomorrah was endured by Lot from day to day. And the one thing that Lot failed to do was to separate himself and his family from the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's go ahead and go there really quick to Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 25. So Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 through 25. And it says, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. And so, just real quick, let me just preempt. I'm not taking it from the beginning, but of course, Lot was at the city gates when the angels came. And when someone was at the city gates, that means that they were engaged in city life, or he knew the politics, or he knew the business of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So that means to say that he was not oblivious to all the depravity that was going on. But let's get back to verse 16. It says, but he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So Lot was residing exactly in the city where it says of in verse 25 that he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the city. So Lot was very much aware of what was going on. You know, when Lot went to go tell his son-in-laws of the pending destruction in the city, do you all remember what his son-in-laws did to him? You remember? They laughed at him. Okay. So the inference there by them laughing at Lot is that we can conclude that they thought that it was that they're very comfortable in that life, that it was very normal to them at that time, and that it is possible that such debauchery, such depravity was so common that his son-in-laws couldn't conceive that there was a need to destroy the city. Right? Now, let's look at Lot. The angels urged Lot to leave the pending destruction. And what does the Bible say? That he even lingered. If an angel would come to you and tell you, you need to leave, what would your response be? Well, you know, let me just kind of hang around here a little bit, you know, because that's precisely what he did. Lot did not have an urgency to leave. There was not even an urgency to obey God. He even hesitated to leave. And the angels, what did they have to do? They had to grab him. They had to grasp his hand. Think about that. That is just the stubbornness of remaining in the presence of sin. They had to grasp his hand and take him out of the city. And in the end, what happened to Lot's wife? She turned to salt. And Lot's wife, looking back, it signified a regret for the destruction of Sodom. In other words, in her heart, she was still looking back to see what she longed for that corruption and that debauchery. It was a lack of wanting to obey God. It was a compromise that happens in a sinner's mind when you remain in the presence of sin, when you don't separate yourself from them, when you become like that frog. Oh, a little bit is okay, just a little bit more warmth, and then pretty soon you find yourself boiling. Why would someone stay in sin? Why did Lot stick around? And a sinner's mind is in a spiritual condition that results just from moral decay and disobedience from God. At first you detest something, then little by little you accept that which you detested when you remain in sin. It is characterized by a lack of repentance, a rejection of God's truth, which leads to a propensity to accept sin and evil deeds. So we ourselves have a choice to make. When we follow Jesus, right, what is it that we do? Do we take up our cross and follow him? Or do we put ourselves in positions of compromise? Do we say, well, you know what? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Let me remain in sin. Do we find ourselves in circumstances like Lot? Do we do that to ourselves due to disobedience? Or how do we remain in Jesus? So let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24 to 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Verses 24 through 25. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When you decide, and we can consider when Jesus took up his cross, but when you decide that you're going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, it's a one-way street. You're telling Jesus, I'm all in. This self-denial is what we do when we surrender ourselves to him and we live according to his will. And so as I'm studying, you know, as I do the studies for the messages, I always try to just see times in my life in where, you know, I have either done something similar, right? And so, you know, when I, in my career, when I made one choice to say that I was all in. And for that, for me, that was when I joined the Border Patrol. For me, the hardest thing to do when I joined the Border Patrol was to get on the flight. And you got on a flight from El Paso to Charleston because that's where the academy was. And when I said, I'm going all in, I had an idea of what the academy was going to be like, right? You kind of hear stuff and read stuff. Oh, the internet wasn't that popular back then or wasn't as informational. So you hear stuff, you read as much as you can. But the flight was the hardest thing to do, was to separate myself from family for over 5 months. And I knew that the training, it was brutal. And I know you look at me right now and you're like, oh, Frank, it couldn't have been that bad. But no, there was that time where I was very strong. I came out of the academy and, you know, in the best shape of my life because they train you for what you might face or what you're going to face. And even as hard as that academy was, running, you know, 5 to 7 miles a day. And aside from all the law that you learn and all the law enforcement techniques, that was the easy part. Because the first night was when everything came together. And my first night was on a midnight shift, and I was assigned west of the port of entry at Santa Teresa. And this was, by the time I hit the field, this was back in 1998. I know some of you weren't even born, right? But it was myself and my journeyman, my trainer. And after going maybe about, maybe a half a mile, a mile, we found footprints crossing. They didn't have a fence back then, and it was a rickety old barbed wire fence, and there was a bunch of footprints that crossed the border. And my journeyman, my trainer, says, "See the footprints?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, get on them." And so you get on them, and you know, and he drives away, and you're there by yourself. And it's not like they show you on Border Wars that there's a bunch of people. No, you're by yourself, and you're with your flashlight. Of course, you know, you have your firearm, you have your bulletproof vest, you have your boots, you're wearing about 20 pounds of gear. And all that training all of a sudden comes together, but you're out there by yourself. And as I'm running through the desert, you know, I'm thinking to myself, "Oh my God, what did I get myself into?" You know, because there's no lights. You're in complete darkness. It's the first day. I was 15 minutes into the job, 30 minutes into the job. They're asking you, "Where are you? Where are you going?" And the only thing I could see was the glowing little embers of the field that they're clearing away. And that was off maybe about a mile. And you could smell the smoke of the burning mesquite. But the thing is that, you know, being alone in the mountains, being alone in the desert, being alone in the cold, right? The shift work, working the midnight shifts, you know, as a Christian, I realized that I could not do it alone. I could not do it on my own strength. I needed to surrender myself to Jesus, because it is tough. It is tough because you hear, you know, your ears become real attuned to when you're walking in the middle of a mountain by yourself, and you're attuned to everything. And then you hear rocks falling, and you're like, "What is awaiting for me around the corner? Or what is awaiting for me up in that mountain?" But that's the oath you took, to defend the United States without any mental or reservation or hesitation. And so there you go up the mountain, and you're like, you know, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not fear," was a psalm that I would repeat to myself over and over as I would go into those valleys of literal darkness. And so when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, we know that our hope is no longer in ourselves. It doesn't matter, you know. There is a false pretense. "Well, you have a gun. Well, you know, you have your training." Well, things are different there when you're in the world of the criminals, right? And what you realize is that your hope is in Jesus. Your hope remains in his resurrection power. And so when we pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we say to ourselves that we know at that time that we cannot save ourselves. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses my life for my sake will find it." And so it's very much like a seed that is planted in the ground, right? When you plant a seed in the ground, there's many times you plant a seed in the ground and the seed just dies. There's nothing that, it does not bear any fruit. But for a Christian, you are like a seed that's planted in the ground, and you are transformed. And that transformation is what God wants you to be. And unlike Lot's wife, when we say we are in, all in, we are looking towards our deliverance, the living hope. We believe that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the grave, he rose from the dead. And Peter knew this. Peter saw this, and that's precisely why he mentions this in his epistle. Our inheritance, it is incorruptible. As humans, the only things we see in our lives, in every physical possession that we own, is corruptible. Nothing that we have remains forever. But our inheritance in Christ Jesus is incorruptible. Peter was sure of this resurrection. Peter was sure of this resurrection because he witnessed this. And as we move forward, we live for the will of God, and we present our lives as a sacrifice to him. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, to just see how we live for the will of God and present our lives as a living sacrifice to him. The book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we remain steadfast in the Lord." And we can also, if at any time we need examples of just those who remain steadfast in the Lord and of their characteristics, we can always go to the Old Testament, or for that fact, in the entire Bible. So let us go first to, let us go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And it just tells us of how to place our focus and to remain in the Lord, where our focus should be. And it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Right? So that brings us to point number three. So point number one, we remain obedient. And point number two, we remain in Jesus. And point number three, as we live for the will of God, we remain focused on the Lord. So let us go to First Peter chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. It says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So Peter assures those that are reading or listening to this epistle that a judgment of all people is coming. Those who rejected Christ and abused those Christians, slandered them, would give an account and would be judged by Christ. Now, when we follow Jesus, we take the lead in determining, or I'm sorry, when we follow Jesus, he takes the lead in determining the direction of our lives. And throughout our last days, we need to have that firm commitment and remain focused on the Lord. Now, we know that the world is going to become more and more fallen, and our only hope is to rest in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Which leads us to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So one of the things that happens as we cease from sin is that we will suffer for the will of God. Now, that suffering for the will of God helps you to change your outlook on sin, because we remain focused on the Lord. And we can triumph in a life that is dominated by suffering. Otherwise, it's going to be very hard if we lean on our own understanding. And so we cease to rest in our own understanding and rest in that in the Lord's. And I'll just give you a quick example of just leaning not on my own understanding. I had a severe pain in my back, which was in my family indicative of a heart attack. And I when I went to the hospital, they did some tests, and I failed one of my tests, one of my stress tests, according to the test that they did. I failed it miserably. However, when I went to, based on that, the next procedure was to have an angiogram, and the doctor, the cardiologist, was waiting there to do some angioplasty and some stents. You know, so when he went there, where they're going to begin, he said the procedure would last for about 2 hours. Now, you're sedated a little bit, or you're sedated a lot. So I really didn't have I wasn't really conscious of the time, but what I did know when I got out is that it seemed very fast. And when my wife went to go talk to the cardiologist, he said that I was fine, that everything was fine. Well, there's a little bit of blockage, a little bit of bacon on the side, you know. But for the most part, yeah, for the most part, I was fine. So here's the thing, is that the night before, you know, I had taken the test, the doctor said that I had failed miserably, and they had physical proof. But yet when I went there, and they have a video of it, I saw the video of my heart working the way God wants it to work. Now, it did cause me some distress. Of course, as a father, you know, doesn't matter how old your children get, right? You're always their father. And so, but that night, I did decide that I was not going to distress, that I was just going to, or not be anxious. I was just going to rely on the Lord's understanding. But what a horrible night it would have been if I had just been anxious and kept thinking of all the what ifs. But I rested in the Lord, and I actually slept pretty good. The only bad thing about those procedures is that they do them early in the morning, and I kept missing the breakfast, you know. And they had some. No, I don't know. It's just me, but that food was actually pretty good, you know. So one of the things that happens when we cease from sin and suffering for the will of God is that it just changes your outlook on sin. And because we remain focused on the Lord, we can triumph in this life, right? And let's take a look at Job and how he rested in the Lord. And so let's go to Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, an example of a man who trusted in the Lord. So the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And while they're finding it there, I'll... Yeah. Oh, okay. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite, and they were made an appointment together to come sympathize with him and comfort him." Go to the next one. And it says, that's the wrong one. I'll go ahead and look it up, and that way that went to Matthew really quick. So let me just bring it up. Chapter 2, 11 through 12. Okay, I'll go ahead and read it here. It's a little, I got it mixed up there. So it says, I'm going to start from 7. It says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as of one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now, if you consider this, at this part of Job, he had already, this is a physical attack that Satan has on him. The first attack upon Job was upon his personal belongings. The Chaldeans raided his camels, right? And the Sabaeans attacked and took his oxen and his female donkeys. And the fire burned up his sheep and his servants, and the wind came down and killed his sons and servants. So they had already, it was a progression there for Job. They took, Satan, you know, was allowed to take all of his personal belongings, and now it was a personal affliction upon his body. And the thing is that physical suffering and pain, it was done to weaken his will, right? One can, I guess, fathom to bear, or one can bear to lose all their physical or all their possessions. But now he's being attacked physically. But yet, Job is living for God's will. He's not focused on the temporal things on earth, and he is leaning on God and not his own understanding. You know, God makes his love known for us in his word. But sometimes we miss out on that word because we lean on our own understanding. We do not put our trust in the Lord. So let us turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And it just talks about those who are burdened. And it says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, as I get older and older, you know, I just realize that God makes his love, very easy for us to turn to him and to seek his help. Doesn't mean that we won't go through hard times, because sometimes God needs to sharpen us up for greater things that he has in our lives, right? But the suffering, I'm sorry? Yes. But surrendering our lives and living for God's will should not be something that a Christian dreads, but rather it should be an opportunity to praise the Lord and to show that gratitude for providing us our salvation. And if some of the things are laboring and burdening us, what do? Oh, we call our friends, we call our moms, we call our wives, we call our tias, we even look on the internet. But do we go and seek the Lord? Is he always first in our lives when things get tough? And as parents, things get especially tough, you know, when it comes to our kids and we see this world and we're like, but is God the first that we turn to? And so the natural question then would be, what is it that labors us and burdens us, and what is it that keeps us from seeking rest in Jesus? Jesus says to trust in him and to let go of any anxiety, doubt, or fear. Because if we let anxiety or doubt and fear rule our lives, then what do? Then we're putting ourselves in God's position. We're saying that, God, you're not capable of handling what's in our lives. We put ourselves above God, and we cannot do that. Because we know that God is omniscient, and he is sovereign. And that's why we have to give our worries and our burdens to the Lord. Now, at the beginning of Peter's epistle, he reminds us, each of the believers, that we have an inheritance in Christ. And this inheritance is incorruptible, and no enemy can destroy it. So why would we need to worry? Why would we need to have that anxiousness? Right? And this inheritance is always new and always will be new, and it will not decay. It is a living hope, and it is done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go to the Gospel of Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And it just gives us an affirmation, a reaffirmation, not being troubled. And it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, this is coming straight from Jesus' mouth. How much more do we need to cast our worries and doubts and our anxiousness upon him? We need not fear. And Jesus is telling us, just like the good shepherd, who before he takes his sheep, makes sure that the water is clean, that when we lay down our head, that the grass is green, he goes before us. And here he is telling us that he is going to go and prepare a place for you. And it says, not if he will come, but he will come and receive you to himself, that where he is, you may also be. I mean, wow. How powerful is that? And just to close, we'll close with Revelations, just chapter 20, just for that assurance, for those who would mock you, for those who would slander you, for those who would try to draw you away from the Lord, for those who remain unobedient and prideful and disobedient before the Lord, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a promise for the non-believer, for those who do not believe in Jesus. And that is a reassurance. So in conclusion, Peter tells his audience that in the past, we have pursued a course of indecent behavior, things that would separate us from God. And as we turn away from this immoral behavior, from the things that we used to engage us, we know that people will slander you with the purpose or with the intent of having you backslide or having you separated from God. But those who would do that will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 94 says, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The one thing at the conclusion of each message is for us to know that if we want to know God, you must know his word. And if you wish to perceive his power, you have to see the works by his word. Charles Spurgeon says, there is no sin that shall damn the man who believes, and nothing can save the man who will not believe. You cannot sin so much as God can forgive. And if it becomes a pitched battle between sin and grace, you shall not be so bad as God shall be good. God reigns. That's how great he is. And it's very simple. He calls us just to repent, to accept his gift of salvation. It's not something that can be won through works, to believe in his son, Jesus Christ. So if today we are like maybe some of the people in the Bible who have backslidden, who have turned our ways away from the Lord. It is very simple. Let us focus on the Lord. Let us give him all our worries, all our burdens, all our anxiousness. For he is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that God cannot do. He asks you to come humbly before him and to humble yourself and just to believe in the sacrifice of his son. And we'll end with this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incorruptible gift of salvation, your gift of hope, Heavenly Father, that guides us, Heavenly Father, the promise that you have given to those who will believe in Jesus Christ, your only Son, Heavenly Father. As we gather today, Heavenly Father, in your church, Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gift of salvation. We thank you for this great country, Heavenly Father, that you give us that we can gather together, Heavenly Father. Just ask you for blessings upon all those that are here and all those who would listen to your word, Heavenly Father. Amen.